The Passover meal prefigured the institution of the Lord's Supper. The lesson is from Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Holy Gospel according to St. John chapter 13. Glory be to you, O Lord. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, O Christ.
God's word for our consideration this evening is recorded in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." This is God's word. Dear friends, in that upper room on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus was in a command-giving mood. He was about to leave his disciples, or more accurately, his disciples were all about to abandon him and leave him to his fate. And even though he would be reunited with them after his resurrection from the dead, he was only going to remain on this earth for that briefest of times, those 40 short days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And so before he parted from them, Jesus gathered his closest followers together and gave them his parting words, enduring instructions. And even, as we heard about in the gospel this evening, an object lesson. For there in that upper room, during dinner, Jesus got up from the table, wrapped a towel around his waist, got down on his hands and knees, and washed his disciples' feet. And then he made it clear that this was his command when he said, "As I have done for you, you also should do likewise." In a Greco-Roman world where the strong and the powerful were glad that they were strong and powerful and weren't about to think about bowing down to serve anybody else, Jesus here established the principle for his church that where Jesus reigns, those who would wish to lead should be the first to get down from the table and on their hands and knees and start washing feet. And those who have strength should exercise their strength in order to uplift and support and help others. And those with power, likewise, should not use their power to their own advantage, but rather to do good for the sake of other people, not for themselves. This is what Jesus commanded. And though he certainly did overturn all the Roman order of the world to the point where something like saying we should protect the weak and the vulnerable seems like second nature to us, all the same, I realize that the church doesn't have all that stellar of a track record of keeping this command that Jesus gave. We have instead a 2,000-year-long list of scandals where prominent people in the church have sought after power and have used their positions and their strength not to serve other people, but to dominate them and abuse them and take advantage of them. It's not at all that pretty of a picture. And again, I could say the same about another command that Jesus gave there, the command that gives this Thursday its name, Maundy, from the Latin word for command, mandatum, referring to the moment in that upper room when Jesus said to his disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another." And again, although I have no doubt that the ministry of Jesus, on the whole, increased love in this cold and loveless world, at the same time, I am painfully aware that there are people sitting in these pews tonight who came to the church hoping to find love and grace, and instead discovered that some of the most painful wounds they will nurse were inflicted by other Christians. They came to a church where love one another is the command, but all too often, gossip and slander and hurt and pain are what they find. Jesus knew that this would be the case. Jesus knew what kind of people he was dealing with in that upper room, just like Jesus knows what kind of people he is dealing with in this room on this evening. We are, all of us, sinners. It's the only kind of people there are. And Jesus never intended to tie our salvation to our perfect obedience or good behavior in fulfilling the commands that he has given us in his law. He knows that we cannot simply say, guys, we got to try better, and actually produce any sort of meaningful and lasting perfect obedience and keeping of these commands that he has given to us. And so for that very reason, Jesus gave another command, if you will. Perhaps we might want to call it an invitation, because this is a command of a different nature. When at that table, he took bread and cup and commanded us to do this. And in giving us what we know as the Lord's Supper, Jesus has handed to us something that does not at all depend on the good behavior of sinful human beings, but rests firmly on the unchangeable promises that God has given to us in his word. Here in this supper, Jesus has given us a great and lasting treasure. And because this is pure gospel, because this depends on our God, it actually isn't surprising that the Lord's Supper does, in fact, have a stellar track record in the church. That anywhere you look, the world around, and at any point in history, wherever Christians have gone, it has not taken them long before they have gathered together in twos and threes, in small groups and large groups, around altars, some makeshift and some ornate, to do exactly what Jesus said. To take bread, give thanks, and eat it with the words, "This is my body," ringing in their ears. And likewise, to take the cup and drink the wine with those words echoing down through the centuries, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is given for you." It is remarkable how universal and how consistently the Lord's Supper has been celebrated, and how it has even reshaped the architecture of our world. In the early days of the Christian church, when Christians were still gathering together in people's houses, you know what happened? The homeowners soon began to remodel the largest room in their house so that it would be an appropriate gathering place for God's people, so that it could house an altar where the bread and the wine could be placed, and where those Christians, few though they might have been in number, could gather together around the body and blood of their Lord. Later on, when Christians took over the old Roman basilicas, those basilicas ceased being assembly halls for political rallies and became places where Christians would assemble, and they would gather for this purpose, to eat this bread and drink this cup, and so proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In the high Middle Ages, generation after generation bore witness to how much they treasured the gifts that God gives in preaching and the sacrament by devoting entire lifetimes to building buildings that they would never see completed. And left behind in stone and glass those great cathedrals that at one point in time dominated the skyline of their cities, visible testimony to how important this sacrament is to God's people. And in saying all of this, I've only traced one tiny thread of God's church, which has spread throughout all of the world. I haven't even touched upon the churches that have been built in Africa and Asia and South America and here in North America as well. And here, even among us, here even at our congregation, where in the late 1980s, a group of people gathered together, some of whom are still sitting here this evening, and sat down with an architect to sketch out this building. People who said, it is high time that our Redeemer has a proper sanctuary where God's people can gather together. And the architect plotted out this building that we sit in, where the pews are angled so that we can see one another. And yet they direct our attention to the central architectural symbols that point us to our salvation, the cross, where Christ's sacrifice was carried out, and the altar, where the benefits of that sacrificial death continue to be poured out and flow to you and to me week after week after week, as we do this often in remembrance of our Lord Jesus. And in this way, Jesus has seen to it so that even though there are so many centuries between that first Maundy Thursday evening and this one, still we have this direct tie to Jesus, this real presence that Christ is most certainly with us as we eat the bread and drink the cup with his true body and blood, giving us exactly what Jesus promised, the very price and gift of the forgiveness of all of our sins. In this meal, everything depends on Jesus' word, on the promises that he has made. And here is a gift that truly no sinful human being can take from you or distort or ruin or rob you of. Here is where Jesus gathers together his body. And by feeding us with his body and blood, he joins us to our fellow believers who comprise the body of Christ throughout all time and space. And he unites us to himself, pouring out and never ceasing or tiring of giving us exactly what we poor sinners so desperately need, the forgiveness of our sins. Or in other words, you and I do not come forward to this supper because we, by our own stellar track record, have somehow made ourselves worthy to receive such a gift. Jesus knows, as you know too, the commands that he has given to you in this book that you have not kept. So he bids you to come forward instead with that sober examination that looks at your life and inside yourself and sees only sin and failure and brokenness, and so approaches the altar begging for God's mercy and trusting that here you will find a gracious reception, which in fact you will, for Jesus invites you forward, not to judge or condemn, but to lift up your eyes and look you in the face and say, I do not condemn you. Take and eat, drink from it, for here I give you my body and blood, once broken and shed for you. Don't you realize that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death? And why did he die? But to wash us of all of our sins. But so great is the power of this supper that it doesn't only work retroactively, washing away the week's tally and burden of sins. This supper also renews and restores us so that we can live in God's law and carry out the commands that Jesus has given to us. Martin Luther once said that the Lord's Supper is kind of like if a wolf were to eat a sheep and discover that the meal that that wolf had eaten, that sheep, was such powerful food that it had the ability to transform the wolf itself into a sheep. So it is with us in the Lord's Supper. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, Jesus comes and unites himself to us so powerfully that he will transform us, renew us, so that we each, in our own small little way, might begin to resemble him. Here in the supper, Jesus feeds us so that we, having been renewed, might more and more carry out the very commands that he gave us on the night on which he was betrayed. For starters, that means that in this supper, Jesus renews our love for one another and specifically for our fellow brothers and sisters who commune at this altar together with us, who share this same table. How could it be when we stand shoulder to shoulder and receive the same precious gift of forgiveness and share with one another this same faith and hope and love? How could it be that our hearts would not be opened up in greater love towards one another? In greater love that even loves those who are not so easily lovable, and even forgives those who have sinned against us. And likewise, when we receive this precious gift, how could we not be in awe of how Jesus Christ so perfectly did demonstrate that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for us? Here he invites us forward to this supper, which levels every distinction and drops us to our knees in utter wonder and amazement that our God should think so highly of us that he would treat us to such a precious and priceless gift as this. And having seen that, how could we not learn, like Christ, to proclaim his death by daily dying to ourselves in preference of others, and by looking for every opportunity to love and serve the people that are before us in our lives? I know that this goes against our instincts, or at least against the instincts of our sinful flesh, which, when somebody else hurts us, wants to lash out in return, or hold on to that wrong and brood over it, or plot revenge. Do you know that when we start to hate the people that we ought to love, the devil has us right where he wants us? He laughs when he gets somebody to say, "I don't really want to come to church if I have to see those people once more." And he dances a jig if he can separate us from Christ because of the Christians who have often failed to live up to God's word. He wants nothing more than to convince us that we're justified in not attending church anymore because it's full of sinners who have wronged us and harmed us. And in so doing, what will the devil do but separate us from that gracious invitation and remove us from the priceless gift that Jesus wishes to give here? It is spiritual suicide to walk away from this priceless gift that Jesus has promised to give just because somebody else has hurt us and wronged us. And the devil knows it. He knows just how much is given in this feast, in that tiny sip of wine and small little wafer. So my friends, come forward this evening in the utter assurance that Jesus here comes for you. He comes to unite himself to you in the closest way possible, to involve you physically in your body, in the eating and the drinking. How much closer can your Savior come to you than in that very way? What more could he give you to assure you of his love? And come forward looking at the body of Christ that is gathered here and understanding that every single member of Christ's body is remarkable. And every one of us is tragically flawed. And we will continue to sin against each other, to hurt and harm and bite each other. But here, we receive a love that is so strong that there is no amount of resentment or anger or hatred that stands a chance against this love of God which draws us in and bids us feast on all the rich grace that our God has given to us. Yes, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, gave many commands. But in giving to his church this supper, this Lord's Supper, he has given us the gift that has kept on giving and will continue to keep on giving until the day when we all gather together with one another around the throne of the Lamb and feast with Jesus anew in the Father's kingdom.